Ephesians chapter 5. We're in this series talking about Ephesians as the antidote to superficial Christianity, because there's nothing superficial about the salvation that's described in chapters 1 to 3, and certainly nothing superficial about the life that Christians are called to, particularly in chapters 4 to 6. If you've visited some old churches, you might be aware that many churches are built on a particular shape, plan. This one isn't, because Baptist churches tended not to be, but you can probably imagine the shape that many traditional church buildings were built on. It's a cross. Yeah? Big nave and a crossing in the middle, transept. And that's done on purpose, to reflect the cross of Christ. What we looked at last week was the Christ-shaped marriage. And it's a reminder that the church is not the building. The church is you and me. It's Christians. And actually, it's the church, it's Christians who are to be Christ-shaped. You and I are meant to be, our lives are meant to be in the shape of the cross. Now, last week, we looked at this, verses 22 to 24, the wife who models herself on the church and its relationship to Christ. And we saw the key word there being submit, but we also said, well, hold on, we must define that word submit in terms of how the Bible context presents it. It's submission in this situation, not necessarily what we might just bring from our backgrounds. It's this submission to a loving husband who loves like Christ. It's submission as the church does to Christ. We looked also at verses 25 to 30, the husband who models himself on Christ and Christ's relationship, and Christ's relationship with the church. And the key word there being love, of course. Remember the types of love that we talked about there, the sacrificial love, the sanctifying love, the self-love. And equally, in terms of that definition of love, we've got to be careful not to apply our world's definition of some sort of mushy, sentimental thing. Love is defined in the Bible. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But this morning, we're just kind of addressing the question, okay, but how do I hold out to a conviction about this view of marriage in a society that thinks really differently? And it's often quite strongly and quite aggressively different in its view of relationships and of marriage at all. You know, I don't need to explain what that's like. Every day we're confronted with very different views of relationships than we're presented here. So the last couple of days, I can think of an example on both of those days. One, I was listening to the radio, and it was about same-sex relationships, and very quickly turned against the biblical view, saying, well, hold on a minute, you've not got a good moral position, you justified slavery, you believe and teach in hell. So very quickly, actually, in our society, the church, Christians, have gone from being the people who are seen as moral to actually being looked down on as those who are seen as immoral. It's been a massive transition, and we need some principles. And Ephesians about how to respond and live in this world and hold to the Bible's teaching. That Ephesians provides those principles. Hopefully you've got the actual Bible as well as the ESV printed. You've got the Bible in front of you as well. Because I want to point out two verses in the letter. First of all, 5:15. It's quite handy because it's chapter 5:15, then chapter 4:15. So chapter 5, verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He could just be speaking into our society, couldn't he? We're to have care. We're to look carefully how we live. We're to have wisdom. We're to make the most of opportunities, sort of a sense of watchfulness there, and looking to take opportunities to share in helpful ways that will point people to Jesus. Reason, because the days are evil, as we've said all along through Ephesians, if Paul saw our day, he would say, I recognize your society. So that's chapter 5, 15. Chapter before, 4, 15, is another really fundamental principle that helps us, I think, respond to our world. So we've seen about the wisdom, the care, the watchfulness we need. And then in 4:15, Paul uses this phrase, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So Paul is saying that Christian maturity comes when we hold on to two things really firmly. Truth and love. Truth and love. We don't drop one of those two things. So truth is a conviction. We stand on God's commands. Psalm 19, verse 11, in keeping them is great reward. It's a conviction that God's model is good, whilst recognizing that we're sinners. His model for marriage and for relationships is good. And it's not surprising that even in the secular world, research shows that marriage is head and shoulders above other family relationships in terms of what it provides for the children. But more than that, it's not just a conviction about practical things, pragmatic things. It's a personal conviction that you and I need, that God's way is best for me. So when we go from here, we need to go out in the world. Christian maturity is not just, okay, I believe these things because I'm told them, because the Bible says, but I believe them because I've really understood. I'm starting to understand why God's way is good. We need to hold on to truth. And we need to hold on to the fact that behind everything, there's this undergirding truth that Christ and the church is the foundation for our relationships, and particularly for marriage, that human marriage reflects something about Christ and the church. So there's this conviction of the truth. Not just will it make people happy, but will it show Jesus to the world? But then this other reality of speaking the truth in love, the other side of that. And I want to kind of put this in three principles. So standing on the truth is one principle in terms of responding to the world. Here are two others that come out of the love aspect of it. We need to love the person at all times. Truth should always be held out in love to the world. We don't care about winning arguments, but people. Because God loves people. God doesn't love arguments. And we need to love the person and recognize that God wants to win them, not win the argument. So here's two principles. Stand on the truth. That's a sort of based on that, speaking the truth aspect. And then love the person, do so in love. And another aspect, I think, that if it's missing, we're fundamentally missing something important, is this, it's live the life. And actually, these three principles, if you get nothing from this morning but these things, these are ways in which Christians need to think, okay, I live in a world with really different views. These are things that I need to stand on. I need to stand on truth, not lose my conviction in God's truth. I need to love the person and I need to live the life. Because what Ephesians says is that God's plan for the cosmos is either reflected in your life or it's kind of undone in your life. People look on at your life and they see a marring or a twisting of that. People around you will either be blessed or not by your attitudes and actions when it comes to relationships and marriage. And this is relevant for us this morning, whether we're married or not. You don't have to be married to live out the biblical picture of marriage. Let me just say that again. You don't have to be married to live out the biblical picture of marriage. Because to be single, for example, and to be sexually pure says, I believe in marriage. Because I recognize that God has put sex in that context and I'm determined to keep it there. So do you see how this is relevant for all of us? You don't have to be married to live out the biblical picture of marriage. I had the privilege of going to an exhibition of some paintings last week, the week before. And you know when you go to a gallery and you see a painting, the real thing? Sometimes they're huge. And there was this painting by Saroya, the Spanish artist. And it's enormous. I mean, it's big as most of that curtain behind me. And it's a picture of women sewing a sail set in Spain in this sort of room with a door looking out to sea. And the light was coming in, and it was dappled through all the plants, and the light was on the sail, and you could see all the shape of the sail. It's just a stunning, stunning painting. Technically amazing. Just kind of brings you into this environment. These people working and doing their living. And Vicky and I have kind of got into this thing where when we go to one of those, we like to buy just a little memory of it, a fridge magnet, stick on the fridge. Now that, what's on our fridge, is really quite different to the painting that we saw. It's really, in many ways, a very poor copy. It's about this big. You can't see the detail. You can't see the life and the light of the painting. But you know what? When we look at it, we're brought back into that, the real thing. We think of the real thing. And that kind of applies to our lives, because my life might be a poor copy. You might be here today thinking I'm married and my marriage looks very little like Christ's relationship with the church. Yes, it's always going to be a poor copy because we are sinners. And that's not going to change. And yet, the point I'm making is when the world looks at a Christian marriage seeking in some small way to be like Christ and the church, it will cause them to think of Christ and to see something of the gospel. So here are three principles. We're going to use these to look at the Bible's teaching and three central things. So the verse in Ephesians that is a key verse on marriage, it's from Genesis 2:24. Jesus quotes it in Matthew and Mark. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a key verse that Christians have often said, okay, here's the definition of marriage in here. We'll look at that. We'll think a little bit about how marriage is under attack in our society and how to respond. And just a few pointers this morning that I hope will be helpful as we go from here to help us think and speak and engage in the world in helpful ways. So the three things from this verse, the three sort of legs of a stool, as it were, that support marriage are these. First of all, biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm just so aware this morning, even as I say that, that up until 10, 15 years ago, that would have been utterly uncontroversial. But that has completely changed. But Genesis 1 has God creating two distinct genders. Chapter 2 of Genesis lays the building block of marriage, and the man and woman come together. It's abundantly clear, and it's worked out through the rest of the Bible that Christian marriage is between a man and a woman because God has made them fit for each other, to complement each other. And through their differences, he displays something of Christ and the church. It's not just an accidental thing that he's put man and woman together, different, but together. And that's worked out and assumed through the rest of the Bible and actually in all societies up until really our time when that's being questioned in a big way. I don't need to tell you how it's being challenged and under attack, of course. We've had the same-sex marriage movement in our country and globally, really. But the question is simply, well, if love exists, who says it has to be a man and a woman? Why not a man and a man? Why not a woman and a woman? And of course, we've had that codified into law in the Marriage Same-Sex Couples Act of 2013 in our country. So that's one big way that this, which would have been uncontroversial up until recently, it's been really challenged and really under attack. Another is, of course, the transgender debate, where the idea of there being two distinct genders that God has created, that's being challenged. So the phrase non-binary, you'll hear a lot. In other words, not just one or two, but a whole fluid spectrum. And so very new, the idea of being a man, for example, trapped inside a woman's body. That idea would not have been accepted until pretty recently. But massive speed of change in society. You can't have missed that. In public opinion, it's just gone from generally people thinking like that to thinking something very, very different. And you know what it's like. It's on every time you watch television. Well, not every time, but it's out there a lot in the world. If your parents here this morning, your kids are being taught it, actively taught it at school, you need to think about how we help them with that. So it's in the world, it's being challenged in the world, and also in the church. So in the Baptist Union, some of you may be aware, in their presidential elections at the start of the year for the new BU president, two people were standing, and one described herself as pansexual. So this is in the Baptist Union, in a church in London. Pansexual meaning I'm not limiting myself to any gender or any particular person in terms of my sexuality and relationships that I might have. Now, a detailed analysis is definitely for another time. But I just want us to think this morning, how do we just start to respond? How do we start to respond? How do we hold on to what the Bible says? And how do we use these principles to do so? How do we stand on the truth when it comes to marriage being between a man and a woman? Well, we, of course, assert that the Bible never claims to assign gender at birth. Gender at birth is recognized. That's what's happened. And gender difference is part of the display of God's glory. So, few things are more fundamental than to being human than our gender, says the Bible. And we're whole people. We're not separated spirit and body. So, the Christians have always maintained against a dualist position that says, I've got a spirit and I've got a body, and they can kind of, I can see a distinction between them. Christianity has always said, no, you're a whole person. And your faith works itself out in your body. Your body is consistent with yourself. And so our biological me is consistent with the true essence, the true me. And although there may be people, there are people who do experience questions and discomforts over their gender, so gender identity disorder, it's thought affects about 0.1% of the population. Actually, we don't believe it's possible to be born in the wrong body. And this idea of gender affects the gospel. It's something, the fact that it's a man and woman who are to be married and brought together is part of God's display of Christ and the church. So Ephesians 5 shows us this really strong connection which God has made between human marriage and Christ's actions towards the church. So we need to remember that when we change marriage, actually we're affecting the gospel and how the gospel will be seen. Now, I'm sort of encouraged, and I think we should be aware that actually there is opposition from non-Christian, from secular sources out there on some of these things. You don't need to think, oh, it's just Christianity under attack. And I recommend that you go and look for some of that. There are people, of course, challenging the transgender debate on, for example, women's sports and what it would do to that in the long term. But biblical marriage is between a man and a woman, and we need to stand on that truth. But how do we do that in love? How do we hold that out in our world? And I think I want to say, first of all, really straight to us, there is a perception, there has been for many years that Christians hate homosexuals. There is that perception out there in the world. And I think the first thing we need to do on this topic, as we think about loving the person, is if you see a hint of that in you, hatred for homosexuals, you need to repent of it. That's the first thing. Let's just say that really, really clearly. The Bible helps us to know what it is to hate sin, but to love the sinner. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. He loved a sinful world. But, of course, you don't love someone just by agreeing with them. Parents know that with children. And the idea of hating the sin but loving the sinner, well, we can agree largely with that and understand that. But actually, it's not heard like that at all, is it? So actually, if in our society, if you disagree with a position on something, very quickly, the charge comes back, you're phobic, homophobic or transphobic or something. And I think that, we've mentioned this before, this is one area we do need to challenge that idea, because that language just kind of gets used as a stick to beat anyone with, doesn't it? If you disagree, you're phobic about a topic, and you're kind of beyond the pale. Sometimes I think we need to have conversations with people we know that say, you know, let's talk about this topic, but just checking, is it possible that we can talk about it without you calling me homophobic? But actually, there might be scope for differences of views, but can you let me explain what those might be? We need to love people in the way we talk about it. We need to show that we've thought about their world and their thinking. So the way we speak to people who live very differently and think differently on this, I think we should acknowledge sometimes. Maybe it's helpful to say, if I thought there was no God, and if marriage is just a human construct, then I'd agree. I think I'd be with you. I think I'd want to live like that as well. I don't see any reason not to. I wouldn't. And maybe just planting those sorts of things into our conversation might sometimes get people to say, well, okay, so if you don't think it's a human construct, marriage, what do you think it is? There's an opportunity to talk then about how it's from God and defined by him. Or if someone says, well, okay, what difference does it make that there is a God? It's then an opportunity for us to respond to an open question like that. But it's difficult, isn't it? And particularly, I think, on this topic, and maybe some of you saw a video that came out of Scotland just about 7 days or so ago of a boy who was thrown out of his class for asserting that there are just two genders. And it's quite interesting to watch, actually, because the teacher, it's slightly chilling, I think, in some ways. The teacher says to him, my opinion is acceptable, yours is not. Raises the question, how do you disagree with the teacher? How do you love the person when you need to respect them? And so if that's relevant for you, if you're at school or college, same principles apply. How do you stand on the truth and love the person and live the life? Those are just the same principles. And it's no guarantee that the person will suddenly agree with you and see the light. There's no guarantee it will be easy and less painful. But this is what God calls us to do. And if we're doing that, then we're speaking the truth in love. We're not always going to get it right. Hold to the truth, love the person, live the life. How do we live the life that upholds gender? I think we need to, first of all, really work hard at understanding true, in other words, biblical masculinity and femininity, and not a caricature of what that is, not a Christian caricature or a secular caricature of those things. What is truly a man and a woman? And a boy and a girl. And we need to be growing in that and encouraging each other to have the Bible's view on it and to relate to each other in healthy ways, celebrating gender, because it is from God. So that's the first principle. Biblical marriage, first sort of leg of the stool, is between a man and a woman, massively under attack in our time. I'm just kind of touching on little pointers that might help us think about how we engage with the world. You know your situation. You'll be thinking about people and situations. I'm sure this will raise lots of questions and conversations, which would be good to do afterwards. Second pillar is this. Biblical marriage is exclusive. Biblical marriage is unashamedly exclusive. So I'm picking up on the phrase, the two shall become one flesh. The marriage vows traditionally say this: will you take so-and-so to be your wedded wife or husband, and forsaking all others, be faithful to them as long as you both shall live. Marriage is exclusive. Marriage says, I'm going to be one flesh with one person, and that means rejecting that same relationship with everyone else. And Christian marriage is exclusive because nothing else reflects the bond that we have with Christ and the strength of that bond. Anything else would not reflect that. So this teaching of the Bible eliminates having two wives, bigamy, or more than two wives, polygamy. That might be a question in our minds because there's plenty of people in the Bible who have two wives or more. And it is true, it's in the Bible, but just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's commended as the norm. And actually, you never see it commended as the norm. There's the issue in Deuteronomy 25 of taking a brother's wife, where it's morally permissible in a very narrow situation. But the Bible's message is really clear that when it teaches us about marriage, it's one man and one woman. It eliminates bigamy and polygamy. It also eliminates promiscuity, giving the same one fleshness, that same intimacy to more than one person. It eliminates the idea of sleeping around and having more than one sexual partner. The Bible says that sex either promotes intimacy or it damages it. When used in marriage, it promotes the quality of that relationship. When used outside of marriage, it impoverishes intimacy in so many ways. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about one instance of that. So a man uniting himself with a prostitute is becoming one flesh with her. And it's basically saying, you know, when sex happens, that there is a sort of one flesh relationship going on. And when that comes apart, there's going to be a tearing, isn't there? There are consequences to it. No wonder the word adultery comes from the word adulterate, which means to render something poorer in quality by adding another substance. So the Bible's teaching is that biblical marriage is exclusive. Now, I hardly need to show you how this is under attack, and this is nothing new, but sex is seen as something to give and receive in whatever way suits my current wants and needs. We're in the world of Love Island, where sex is just a physical act rather than something so much deeper that is tied into the whole relationship, the oneness of soul as well. It's quite interesting. I can't remember where I saw it, but some months ago, I remember seeing briefly an interview with one of the contestants from Love Island. Really interesting, because she was saying, she was questioning the whole idea of sex being so sort of throwaway and public. And it was just quite interesting seeing someone in that world say, actually, my experience of it maybe is indicating that it is deeper. It's something deeper than that, and we're not treating it. We're not treating it rightly. How do we respond? How do we stand on the truth? We need to know the harm that it does when we're not exclusive in our relationships in the way the Bible says. It kills intimacy. Sex outside of marriage kills our understanding of what intimacy is, because it's not in that security and that relationship of trust with another person. We need to be convinced of the great harm that it does. And I think if we could see the extent of the harm that it does to our society, just on a pragmatic level, that would probably be enough for us. But the biggest reason to have the Bible's view is because we see the big picture of Christ and his church. Have you ever thought of Jesus' faithfulness to you? That should be the reason to be faithful to one other person, because of Christ and because of his union with you as a Christian. How do we love the person? We can't expect, of course, the non-Christian to live in the world like a Christian. But how do we hold truth and love? Here's a conversation to listen in on that may be helpful on this topic, in terms of how we speak to people, how we engage each other on the topic. This is a pastor and a church attender situation, so it's going to come from that angle, but I think it's quite interesting. One Sunday morning, after delivering a provocative sermon on the topic of marital fidelity, a pastor was approached by a regular attendee of his church, and the conversation sounded something like this. Questioner: I don't see what's so bad at having multiple sex partners. Pastor: and never getting married? Questioner: I don't know. Maybe I'll get married when I find someone I want to settle down with. Pastor: do you hope she's had a lot of partners before you? Questioner: Pastor, either way, you think that what I said in my sermon, having just one sexual partner, is a bad idea? Questioner: it seems so limiting. Why not experience variety? Pastor: lifelong monogamy is not my idea, it's God's. Questioner: yeah, you said that, I know. Why is that? Pastor: do you think that God has the best in mind for you? Questioner: probably. So you tell me, says the pastor, the pros of multiple partners are variety, experience, and experimentation. What are the cons? Questioner: well, one con is AIDS. That's a pretty big one, says the pastor. Any others? I think it breeds mistrust. Pastor: that's also pretty big. Questioner: I think that kind of lifestyle after a while gets tiring. Keep going, says the pastor. Questioner: it might make it harder to stay committed to someone once you do get married. Pastor says: yeah, quite a few studies support your suspicion. When you see sex as something that's okay before marriage, you set yourself up for engaging in it outside of marriage. It's not a guarantee, but statistically, it often leads to destroying a marriage. Questioner says: yeah, I could see that. Pastor says: what do you think are the pros of having just one partner? Questioner says: well, that's a tough one. Pastor: you ought to think about that before you reject it as an option. Questioner: there is something special about reserving sex for just one person. And the pastor says this at the end of the conversation: your whole emphasis on variety and experience might be a bit overrated. My wife and I have had plenty of variety and experience just within our exclusive relationship, and so far it hasn't got boring. I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to have had lots of partners, but then I wouldn't know what exclusiveness would feel like. I guess for me, the pros of just one partner outweigh the cons. That's why I think God favors marriage. I wanted to read that because I think it's just a helpful example of talking to someone, holding on to truth, but talking, taking them seriously, respecting them, but doing so in love. There's loads of grace there, isn't there? But it's seasoned with the salt of the gospel. So stand on the truth on this topic, live the life, love the person rather, and then finally live the life, live the exclusive life. What does that look like? It means keeping sex in the context where it belongs. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we looked at the not even a hint passage earlier on in the letter. That actually, if we're not married, we shouldn't start having sex. And if we are, we shouldn't stop because of what it mirrors in Christ and the church. It's meant for marriage. If you're expecting to get married, keep yourself for your future spouse that God may provide for you. Whatever your situation, keep yourself pure for Christ. Recognize the power of things which don't do any harm to others, so I can get away with. Pornography is a massive one of those. And very interesting to read recently, even some non-Christians are starting to realize the negative effects on relationships and are saying, I'm not going to look at porn for a year. Just really interesting seeing an article from a non-Christian on that. And Christians, above all, should know how porn distorts intimacy. Three really good bits of advice I read recently from someone addressing people who have got into porn, maybe in a big way. Don't forget God's presence. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If you're watching porn and your mum was over your shoulder, would you be happy about that? Every time you're watching it, God is there. You're watching it in his presence. Does that make you think differently about what you're doing? Second bit of advice, don't tolerate the mild stuff, thinking it's going to do less harm. No, and that was touched on earlier in the letter. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality, because it never stays as a hint. And thirdly, fill your life with good things, good relationships, watching good stuff, reading good stuff. Let me read one quote on a topic very related to that. What about masturbation? This also becomes a habit. Some Christians argue that it's not really a sin, providing that it's not done with lustful thoughts, which I would think is somewhat impossible. It is, anyway, kind of sad, what John White calls sex on a desert island. This is not the purpose for which God gave us our sexual desires. It's a bit like drinking salt water to get rid of your thirst. It only increases it. Some helpful comments there about how we can, when we fall into that sin, feel so crippled by it and kind of think it's the thing we measure our spiritual barometer by, saying it's just another sin. Don't kind of blow it out of proportion, but also don't be complacent with it. Look how wrong it is. Look what it does to us. Part of the living, the life, let me say to you parents here this morning, your home is a training ground for showing an exclusive relationship. Exclusive in that good sense. As your children look on and they see a father devoted to his wife in a way he's devoted to no one else in the world, and vice versa. But that goes for all of us here. Surely a church is also a training ground for marriage. It's a place of marriage prep, where we're encouraging each other as to what marriage is, and we're modeling it, whether we're married or not. Last pillar, realize time is ticking on. Biblical marriage is lifelong. Biblical marriage is lifelong. And this is in the hold fast language. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And, of course, Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined, let man not separate. Christian marriage is lifelong because only this properly reflects the permanency of God's covenant love for us. I said it before from here, the best lover is not the one who has the most conquests, but the one who has loved the same person for their whole life. This perhaps is the least controversial. I think most people would agree. There's a nice sentiment. It's the right thing to start off your marriage, having the ambition to at least be together forever. But of course, we're in a society where there are about 100,000 divorces every year in England and Wales, which, interestingly, about 12,000 are people in their 20s. It's quite an interesting BBC article just this weekend on this topic. How is it under attack? Well, just this week, last week, 10 days ago, in fact, we had the first reading in the Commons on the Commons on the new divorce bill, which basically wants to make divorce a whole lot easier for anyone. It's worth actually just checking it out. You can go on the government website, you can see a fact sheet on it, and just see the basic of what is proposed to be changed. I think one significant thing is there's no possibility of contesting it anymore. So one partner can just say, I'm going to divorce you, and it can't be contested legally. I don't know how that isn't closer to the Islamic sort of, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. In what way is that a covenant, which you can just walk away from? One writer, not a Christian at all, in fact, a philanderer in his life, interestingly though, he says quite tongue-in-cheek, about 40% of marriages end in divorce. With a bit of diligent work, we can get it up to 100%. How do we stand on the truth? We need to be convinced that it's worth giving our lives. So in the passage, in the talk last week, both wife and husband were called to give their lives, weren't they? The husband, I think as someone mentioned to me after the service, is basically called to go and nail himself to a cross for his wife. The wife is called to let him lead, to let a sinner lead her. Both are called to lay their lives down. Christ holds fast to us. We sing about that, don't we? He will hold me fast. Then what do we say? Why? For my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. To hold fast to another sinner reflects Jesus. Now I know, it doesn't always happen. Every marriage that does make it, where people stay together, is only by God's grace. And every marriage that doesn't, well, God's grace is still there for those individuals involved in that, wonderfully. And I realized this morning, I'm not touching on the biblical grounds for divorce. I'm just talking about the normal situation and how we stand up in a world and hold on to biblical marriage being lifelong. We want to love the person. Love doesn't just mean we say what a person wants to hear. Maybe you've got a friend who's in need of tough love and needs to be encouraged to stick at their marriage. But maybe you've also got a friend going through something extremely painful. If they are going through a divorce, there will be deep pain involved. There will be massive disappointment probably in their life. Their bottom might be falling out of their world. They might be crushed, and you might be the person to come alongside them. Well, it's not time for a lecture, is it? It's time for love. And we need to acknowledge we can't always fix every situation, but we can show the love of Christ. How do we live the life? Well, let's encourage those who are married in whatever ways we can do that and pray for them. Let's remember, if you're here this morning and you're married and you're thinking, well, hold on a minute, you don't realize the person I married has changed dramatically. Yes, and so have you. And that's the point, isn't it? The person you married actually is not the same person that you first met, because at that point they weren't married to you. They're a different person now than they once were, and they're going to be a different person in the future. This idea of change, we've got to kind of embrace. Yeah, we're part of the change of each other. And husbands and wives are meant to help each other grow and change and be more like Jesus. Not easy. Well, I think we need to trust that God has placed us in our time for a purpose. It's not an accident that you are here in the 21st century, in a society that believes certain things about relationship and marriage. He's going to give you strength to hold on to the Christ-shaped marriage. That strength can only come from Him. We're called to make the most of every opportunity, and I think we should encourage each other that these are conversations we shouldn't just run away from or avoid, but they are opportunities. Opportunities to hold the truth, to love the person, and to keep living the life. And even if those principles are the things you take away this morning, they can be applied to all sorts of situations. Well, hopefully there'll be pointers to us about how we can live in this world. Love it as Christ has loved the world, while staying faithful to him. Lots to pray about for each other, isn't there? Lots to talk about. There's a load of good resources out there, a load of good books, some are there on the screen. We'll put some of those in the bulletin. Coalition for Marriage are doing some good talks coming up on why should marriage be between a man and a woman. But let me pray. Let's ask for God's help on this. Our Father, we confess our small view of relationships and of marriage. We confess that too often we've not seen its impact on what the world sees of the gospel. We've not seen that you've given marriage to the world to show something of Christ. Father, help us to have a Bible view of it. And in this world, which is looking to undermine your wonderful model of marriage, Father, would you help us to hold these things in tension and to not let go of the truth, and to love people and to live it. And Father, when we make mistakes, we know we will never do these things perfectly. Would you help us to be growing in it? When we perhaps speak to someone in a way we think afterwards maybe that wasn't so loving, Father, help us to move on, to find your forgiveness, to grow in it. Father, when we've not lived it properly, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your restoration. Father, would you make us those who stay faithful and are useful in upholding your teaching on marriage in the way that you would have us do it. In Jesus' name, amen.